those of you that may not know Ab Abercrombie well, he is a seriously a national figure as far as Bible teaching for the purpose of biblical counseling. He and Karen are authors. They have been used of God greatly around our nation and literally around the world. And the story of his going through a physical trial, I know he'll share a little bit with you, but the great thing is the sufficiency of Christ for him on a spiritual level that he'll share with you in a moment. Ab, we welcome you to this pulpit, and we thank God for your life. You welcome Ab as he comes and shares.
Get a liver transplant to get back in the pulpit. I thought you'd never ask me. Praise God, I'm vertical, right? You know, October 6th, I nearly bought the ranch. Bled out on the operating table. That's okay, the Lord was there, wasn't he? After the surgery, the surgeon came in my room. He's from Columbia. I can't speak quite like he does, but I love to fool around and try. He said, "Mr. Abercrombie, I don't know what happened in there, but I was pretty scared. I don't know how you pulled through." I said, "Well, sit down a minute. I'll tell you how." So I said, "Listen, it gets better than that now." I said, "You ever hear that old country song by Barbara Mandrell?" He said, "I'm not familiar with her." I said, "She did a country song that said, 'I'm sleeping single in a double bed.'" I said, "I got the reverse problem. I'm sleeping double in a single bed." I said, "What you need to know is that while I lay on that table, the Lord Jesus was right there on that table with me. And where your skill ended, and I'm grateful for your skill, doctor, but where your skill stopped, his power took over. And he was determined by his will that I be awake today to talk to you. And I don't know what he's going to do with me now, but he's got something that he's going to use me for. And I just praise God that he loved me enough to give me this opportunity. He has been so faithful, so good to our family. And I want to talk with you a little bit about our experience, but I have to caution you. Don't ever define your spiritual life by experience. Okay, I'm going to talk about myself a bit as a framework for God's word. But whatever you experience, you better understand that it better match up with God's word, or it may not be God at work. Our testimony is great, and all of us should be willing and able to give a witness at any time we have the opportunity about the purposes and the glory of God in our lives. But understand, it's not your testimony that saves anybody. It's God's work, and he will use that framework as a means of getting his word out. But we have to always turn to his word to know, is it the Lord showing me this, or is it just my heart? Is it just my flesh? Is it just the deceiver trying to get me to feel something, do something, enact something? So please don't look at me today. I'm going to talk a little bit about me, and I'm not too comfortable doing that. I'm just a vessel. God could have done this and does this all the time with hundreds and thousands of people so that somehow his signature is visible to everyone. He signed his name big right across my abdomen. But more importantly, he signed it on my heart. He revitalized my heart. I didn't even know I needed it. That's how callous I had become. That's how hardened I had become as a minister and a Christian husband and a Christian father and just an all-around good guy. I didn't even know that I had become hardened, prideful, that I had begun to treat my sin too casually, that I had lost the remembrance of the poignancy of my sin and the phenomenal grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you what, that's a problem in the Christian life when you get in that condition, especially when you don't know it. You don't even know that repentance is required. You're just moving around thinking, hey, I'm doing all right. Got places to speak, books to write, things to do. But the Lord is not that interested in all that. If He orders it and assigns it, He's interested. But He's mainly interested in the proximity of my heart to Him. If I'm abiding with Him, I'll bear fruit. Isn't that what the Scripture says? But without Him, I can do what? Nothing. But I thought I could do pretty much anything. Most of you would agree, I'm a pretty talented, awesome guy, right? Well, I have a word of encouragement for you today. I want to thank you for letting me be here. I thank Pastor Joel for this opportunity because the Lord has been, He's put an ache in my heart to talk about who He is in a fresh and new way. But I want to begin with a word of encouragement from the book of Isaiah. Now, we're going to come back to this chapter later because there's a lot of context that I want to give you. But I want to begin with something that the Lord proclaimed to me about midway through this process. And it appears in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Hey, it's on the screen. That's awesome. It says, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. You ever think about that? That the Lord sits in heaven and longs to be gracious to you, that you're on His mind, that your needs and you're under His consideration in the great and small things. He longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. On you. Now, I read this at a time when the wait was becoming very hard. The wait really wasn't that long. I was transplanted. I was diagnosed May 6th, transplanted October 6th, 5 months. Some people wait years. Some people don't survive the wait. 17,000 people die each year in America alone waiting for a liver transplant. That's how great the need is, and that's how few the opportunities of that come by way of donors. But he goes on to say, for the Lord is a God of justice. What does that mean? That means that His gracious supply, His compassion is always right. And it means that He recognizes our sin and He seeks to correct our sin. He seeks to call us to ourselves if we've not yet known Him. But even as we know Him, Christians, and even as we claim a committed life to Him, He seeks to draw us so that we are constantly aware of where we stand. What is our proximity? Is there a barrier between my heart and His? And he goes on to say, how blessed are those who long for Him. Who long for Him. I have to tell you honestly, I don't know if this is true for any of you, but there have been periods of my life recently that I didn't long for the Lord as I should. The love that I had for Him didn't seem as strong. But through this process, He showed me again who He is. What is His character? What is His design? What is His desire? And I'll tell you what, there's no more majestic or wonderful thing as when the Lord addresses Himself directly to you and says, brother, you are a mess, but I love you. And if you will hear me and if you will heed this word that I'm about to show you, we'll get you back in order and we'll be in connection again and you will be empowered again with the gift of heaven. I tell you what, it's a dangerous thing to try and lead your family, love your wife, participate in the church body, teach Scripture if you're not empowered by heaven. So that division in our lives, no matter what our role in the body may be, is a real problem. We have to constantly be seeking the Lord about what is our connection and is there a barrier between myself and you. And Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear.
But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Now, that was written to Israel. That was written to God's people. Not written to unbelievers. So we have to ask the Lord and seek through His Word, what are the barriers in my heart? Now, we're going to come back to Isaiah in a moment because there are some things the Lord teaches us about His graciousness and compassion that is a prelude to His delivery of this wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, let's see how much of this story I want to tell you. Basically, what I'll tell you is I was just a sick, sick guy. I mean, I nearly died before the surgery. I almost died in the surgery. But I always felt the Lord sustain me. I had no capacity. How people go through something like this without the Lord, I will never know. Because I just could not have done it. But as I got sicker, and I turned out to be much more physically ill than I realized, what became evident is that I was a lot more compromised spiritually than I realized. The two ran a parallel course. Now, I've never thought that the Lord gave me this disease as a discipline, but certainly He used the opportunity to make Himself known and present in my life again and to teach me some things that apparently I had refused to hear prior to the vulnerability that the illness brought. I had to repent that looking back, you know, you look back at a point of crisis and you see that the Lord had been prompting you all along in many of these areas. He had sent people to me, people I taught, people who mentored me, discipled me. And I had been given these lessons multiple times. I taught these lessons multiple times. But I didn't hear them. Not completely. So when I was at my weakest, the Lord used the opportunity to speak through the fog, speak through the scar tissue of my heart. And so Karen and I began to pray daily, as we always do. We read Scripture daily, as we always do. But I was looking for some words of encouragement. You know, that strong tower stuff and refuge and all of that. Well, the first Scripture the Lord took me to, right after diagnosis, is 2 Chronicles 25:2. I don't like to read 2 Chronicles anyway. I like it better than Leviticus. But, and you know how 2 Chronicles goes? The Lord announces all the kings as they come online, and He says that he did right in the sight of the Lord, or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed after the ways of his father. Well, of King Amaziah, the Lord said, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. I said, what? I do right, and my heart is whole, I proclaimed. I thought I must have found this by accident. But you know what? My spiritual father, Bruce Edwards, had given me this scripture years ago. It was not unfamiliar to me. He gave it to me at a time when I was waffling about a calling from God, when I was professing a love for God but a refusal to do what He wanted me to do. And so I knew the scripture had application to me. It always had. But I went back to the Psalms anyway and some places in Isaiah that encouraged me. But then I woke up one morning, and you remember this scripture. I know you do. It's in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. The Lord said, Jesus quoted Isaiah. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." That can't be me right here. You know, it speaks of Israel's reliance upon the vain worship and their pride in the precepts of men. Pride kept coming up a lot as I examined my heart, as the Lord revealed it. And again, I questioned the Lord as to the relevance of this truth in my life because I considered my worship to be genuine. I thought that my application of theology and context was God-centered. Then when I thought I could catch my breath, the Lord delivered the following remembrance from Ezekiel. And this one just about hit as hard as the diagnosis that I had. In Ezekiel 36:26, the Lord says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Well, the passages were pretty consistent, weren't they? Some of you who have been my students, what do I teach about all the time? The heart, the heart, the heart. What I teach about all the time, being in proper condition before you serve the person you're going to counsel, that your heart has to be in a proper place or you're of no use to anybody, much less the Lord. But here the Lord was confronting the condition of my heart and the need for transformation. My medical diagnosis was cirrhosis or hardening of the liver, which is interesting because I hadn't had a drink of alcohol in over 20 years. And even before then, I didn't like it. I preferred to eat. I also didn't have hepatitis C, which is another major cause of cirrhosis. I didn't have hepatitis at all. I had a hereditary liver condition. My mother had died at the age of 72 due to a liver disease. But by then, her body was so compromised, there was nothing they could do. But God was speaking to me regarding the fibrous hardening of my heart. While I believed I had been struck with a medical crisis, the Lord was demonstrating that my truer crisis was spiritual. He could handle the physical. He could knock it out, cure me miraculously, give me a transplant, or bring me home. He could handle it. But for a spiritual change, there is a cooperative communication between our hearts and the Lord. The Lord teaches, and we say yes or no. We comply or we rebel, don't we? And I was faced, really, in the midst of everything that was going on, with a consideration of just how far I had distanced myself from the Lord that I represented day after day in the ministry. Now, as a student of Scripture, I should have known better. You know, you realize that every time Jesus healed somebody physically in the Bible, his work was spiritual. The physical healing was just a platform by which he brought glory to his heavenly Father. It was also a means of validating his place as the Messiah, the Savior. And he healed everything, didn't he? I mean, lepers and blind people and deaf people and you name it. He took care of it, but there always was a primary spiritual focus of the healing. You remember the paralytic, don't you? Determined to see Jesus. His buddies were just not going to settle for anything less. Dug through the roof, got him to the feet of the Lord, expecting for his paralysis to be healed. And what's the first thing the Lord said to him? Anybody remember? This can be audience participation. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, he must have been about as shocked as I was when I was told that my heart was not whole. He came there to get his legs under him, and the Lord says, "Your sins are forgiven." And we don't even know why he was paralyzed. We don't know if sin contributed to his paralysis. We don't know the condition of the man's life. But we know that that's the first thing that Jesus addressed. And the Pharisees got all up in arms like they always do. And they reasoned among themselves that he was blaspheming God, that no one can forgive sins but God alone. And, oh, Jesus, he said, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?"
Lord could have said to me, hey, liver, no problem. You're good to go. But which is easier? He addressed my sin. But he says in verse 10, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone. Look, Jesus clarifies in this passage his mission on earth. He came as the Messiah, the Savior, the resurrection, and the life. Another example appears in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus and his disciples were dining with a bunch of sinners. You remember that? And it really drew the ire of the Pharisees again. And Jesus said in verse 17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, there's always a movement back and forth between the wording of healing, physical healing, the use of terms like physician and cure, and the spiritual life of the person. Here the Lord's reference to spiritual, not physical healing is very prominent. He is the spiritual physician who uses the medical to bring glory to his Father and to prove his identity as the long-awaited Messiah. Now the book of James has a passage we all like, don't we? What does it say, you know? Come on, you can quote it. We use it all the time to claim physical healing. It says in James 5, 14 through 16, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You did that for me here. But already by that time, I knew that what was being addressed was my spiritual heart, not the physical only. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And listen to this. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. That's the crux of the Scripture. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Healed of what? Healed of your sin. Healed of your division, healed of your rebellion. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Again, the linkage between the term healing and the remittance of sin is obvious. Now, this is not to say that the physical healing is never a part of God's demonstration of spiritual realignment. As we see with the paralytic, the Lord often uses the physical evidence to reveal his presence. But as my testimony hopefully will convey, the Lord's management and healing of a bodily condition pales in contrast to his touch and conversion of the spiritual heart. The final thing that the Lord showed me early in this process, I'm kind of ashamed to talk about. But if you're going to talk about it, you might as well tell the whole truth. The Lord not only confronted my heart, but he confronted the cavalier attitude I had regarding my sin. My earlier sin before salvation and my sin post-salvation. I think I had begun to trivialize it a bit. And by doing so, I lost some of the emphasis, some of the magnificence of his grace. You see, and you start to become kind of self-reliant when you think that you're not too bad. You kind of begin to rely on your goodness and your obedience, and you take a measurement of yourself that's not biblical. You examine yourself and you say, well, compared to so-and-so, I'm doing okay. Compared to the people I teach, the people I counsel, I guess I'm doing okay. Isn't that sick? I don't think I thought that exactly. But I think that the nature of my heart was much that way.
what happened was pretty significant, because immediately I began to remember the woman with the alabaster vial of perfume. Just prior to Jesus' crucifixion, she anointed him for burial. In response to her expression of worship, Jesus said in Luke 7:47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You hear that? That's a statement of one's perception of sin. Because there is no great sin or little sin. None are righteous, no, not one. See, but when our perception is that my sin is little, my love is little. My love for the Savior, my love for His people, my love for the lost is little, because after all, I only needed a little bit of grace. But if I really understood the poignancy of my sin, the gravity of my sin, particularly my sin after the knowledge of Christ, where I trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted as a common thing the blood of the covenant by which I had been sanctified. That's what it says in Hebrews 10. I ought to love everybody and the Lord more than I could even possibly profess. And I'm going to tell you what, a deficit of love in the life of any Christian is a very sad and dangerous condition indeed. See, a lot of my ministry, I'm afraid, in recent years, came out of compulsion. In other words, it was the right thing to do. I taught, I evangelized, I discipled, because I'm supposed to. And I was fairly obedient, fairly. But the highest character trait of the Christian, as outlined throughout Scripture, is love. If I'm truly to profess the divine nature and the character of Christ, love and compassion ought to be at the top of the scale. From that and through that, everything else flows: knowledge, wisdom, discernment, capacity to understand and speak of the things of heaven, the mysteries that the Lord does not convey to us when we're out in left field and He's down at home plate. The farther we get from Him, the more we begin to freelance and go our own way like sheep. You heard that one before, right? And you get far enough out there, it's like when I was a kid, I could get far enough in the neighborhood, I couldn't hear my mama holler anymore. I figure I'll suffer the consequences when I get home, but right now I don't have to listen to her. We can get just that way with the Lord. So much so that when we're Christians, sometimes we think if I'm having a thought as a Christian, it must be a spiritual thought. If I'm feeling something emotionally as a Christian, it must be Spirit-led. If I make a decision to do something, God must have told me to do it. Not necessarily. What I judge good may be totally outside the boundary of what God wanted me to do today. And if I'm out of context with Him, out of touch with Him, I cannot know that. I'm sure none of this applies to any of you, but it certainly did to me. So 2 weeks into this process of liver disease, it became abundantly clear that while I awaited a new liver, God was undertaking a heart transplant. Been a Christian for a long time. Been a minister for a fair time, a teacher for a while. That I needed a heart transplant. So that brings us back to Isaiah 30. We got just about enough time to do this. This is pretty good for me. I'm sort of on schedule, Pastor. It's hard to believe. See, you remember the passage I read at the beginning, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you." That's awesome. But you know what? What gets in the way of that is not the Lord. It isn't because He's withholding. It isn't because He's punitive.
The Lord is restorative in everything that He does. He seeks to bring us back into His communion. But you know what? We're like the Israelites, aren't we? They're a good example for us because we're not very different. And in chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 1, the Lord begins with, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." I know none of you are relying on Egypt, are you? But in our context, it is a reliance upon the secular world. It is a reliance upon the things that are physical, not spiritual. It's a reliance on our own capacity to think, discern, judge, conduct life. It's our reliance upon a pastor, our reliance upon a doctor, our reliance upon money and banking, our job, whatever it may be. And granted, all of these things are important, and we have to engage in life, but we cannot put our trust and faith in those things. And I have to tell you that in the midst of my illness, at times my faith would falter. At times I would become very unfaithful. Gratefully, I never was angry. I don't know why. I can get angry pretty good. I never felt entitled to a healing, but I did feel afraid. I felt alone, even though my wife was awesome, my daughter was awesome. My pastor came to me, his wife, everybody came to me. You all prayed for me. You got very lonely sometimes. And at those times, I began to look to the physical, the doctor, the facility, the treatment plan. How am I going to pay for this? What am I going to do about that? Where am I going to live? I don't have time to tell you how the Lord opened every door, made every provision, stirred hundreds of hearts across the country. People that I knew, people, some I didn't even know, who prayed for me, who sent encouragement and scripture to me, who sent gifts to me to sustain us. Obedient saints who heard the stirring of the Spirit and responded. See, the Lord began to teach me about love largely through the love of the body. But continuing in this chapter, we'll skip on down to verse 9. The Lord says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons." I don't want to be a false son, do you? "Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right.'" I don't want to hear it. Preacher, don't say that to me. I don't want to look in the Word and it confront what I'm doing. I don't want it to render a different meaning than what I assumed it meant. Instead, he says, "Speak to us in pleasant words, prophesy illusions." Man, don't we get delusional sometimes? "Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly and in an instant." In other words, the farther we are from the Lord, the more rebellious, the more we don't want to hear His word or respond to His teaching, we are standing on the precipice. Is that a word? That's pretty good, isn't it? Of a fall. And the Lord isn't going to push us off the cliff. We're walking right out there by ourselves. Because we are not under His support. We're not hearing and responding to His teaching. It's going to come down as a natural consequence. You've heard me say many times that as Christians, we know that if the Lord removed His hand from the universe, it would fly into particles. But we think he can take his hand off of us and we'll be just fine. No, we won't. There's a natural consequence that will follow. Not because he directs it, but because we create it. Verse 15, here's what the Lord said. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In repentance and rest. So it's quite clear. Isn't the Lord awesome the way he tells us directly what to do? That if you are rebellious and far from me and you're not listening to my word and you're rejecting my instruction, hey, here's an idea. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. Do you know that you're only a repentant prayer away from a restored relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? For godly sorrow, it says in 2 Corinthians, for godly sorrow produces repentance. I'm sorry, for godly sorrow, I've lost the scripture. For godly sorrow produces repentance, salvation, anyway, godly sorrow brings salvation and repentance not to be regretted. That's the crux of it. But sorrow of the world produces death. And sometimes we can get very sorrowful about our world's condition, but not truly be sorrowful about our condition before God and the way that we treat Him in an estranged manner. And so when He speaks of repentance, He's not talking about just saying, Lord, I've committed some sins, please forgive me, amen. He's talking about the provocation of the Spirit that has led you to the deep and abiding awareness that you are an offense to a holy God. That's what godly sorrow is. Yes, you've wronged people, you've wronged companies, you've wronged other situations that are worldly, but first and foremost, you have wronged God. That's where repentance comes. And if you have that, you will find rest and you will find salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. I talk all the time. And I direct things pretty darn good. But he's saying, not this time, big boy. In quietness and trust is your strength. I'm your strength. My strength, he said, is perfected where? In weakness. And I'm a nose tackle. I'm not weak. That was 800 years ago. My quarterback is here from high school. He remembers. I thought I was some kind of bad dude. The Lord is the only one with true strength. But he says, you were not willing. You see, that acquainted me with the remembrance that for a long time the Lord has sent the word and messengers and disciples to me, and suddenly their instruction all began to ring true. Began to light up in front of me, that the Lord had been addressing himself to me for some time, but I was not willing. Oh, I had to repent that, boy, it took something like this before I would listen to you. Then verse 18 has meaning, doesn't it? True meaning. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. If you will repent, if you will understand your condition, if you will know who you are in relation to a holy God, if you will submit yourself to my strength, if you will banish yourself from yourself, I will be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who wait, who long rather for him. Watch what he says after that. It gets even better. Because with repentance comes restoration, comes the revival of blessing, comes the revival of your spirit and your heart and your commitment to what you were called to be back at the point of salvation. He says, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. Oh, man. That was an encouragement to a sick man with a dead liver.
But you see, my weeping was far more than physical, because the Lord had reacquainted me with just how far away I had been. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry, your repentant cry. When He hears it, He will what? He will answer you. Remember the scripture from Isaiah I quoted earlier, that your sins have separated you from your God? He turns His face from us at that point when we are unrepentant. He doesn't forsake us. He never leaves us. We know that. But He'll leave us to ourselves. But when I repent, the doors are open. His ears are open. My ears open. And we're back together. It's awesome. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Oh, man. I thought I saw the Lord. But I think what I saw very often, regrettably, was my version of the Lord. You remember what Job said when Job finally came to repentance? Now, remember, Job was a righteous man. He was doing all right. The Lord selected him for this trial and purpose so that he would be glorified. And yet at the end of the toil, he had to repent. And he said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." See, when you see the Lord, you're undone. Isn't that what Isaiah said? He told Moses, "Hide your face in the cleft of the rock. You can't look at me." And see, sometimes, like in that scenario, we can only see the backside of God. We can only see Him after the fact, when He's moved through a situation. But I'm so grateful that in my process, I could see Him day by day, conduct Himself, express Himself to me, manage all the needs that we had while still instructing me about my sin. He wasn't punitive. He said, "You're wrong. Listen to me, but I'll take care of the other." It's kind of like when my father would punish me. He still went to work. He still bought groceries. I still had something to eat. I still had a place to sleep. He didn't kick me out because I had been rebellious. But He did correct me and He did instruct me, but He continued to work on my behalf and behalf of the family. We're about to finish up. Verse 21. "Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images." I know none of you are idolaters. I'm probably the only one in the room. But this applies. Think of where your devotion lies day by day. Where is your time committed? Where is your heart devoted? Your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. "You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, 'Be gone.'" Would you believe us Christians there are still things we need to say, "Be gone," about? "Then He will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous on the day that your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture." See, I'm the beneficiary now of this rain. The Lord has given me time. And He's blessed me and He's saved my life and He has affected my heart. And so that now there is a richness, there is an appreciation, there is a worship that I'm afraid had been tainted. He says also, "The oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall," the towers of idolatry. And this is the best part. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise He has inflicted. What a promise. And what does He want? The Lord doesn't have to trade us for anything. He's not a bargain hunter. But all He wants is true devotion. All He wants is a repentant heart, a submitted heart. It's so simple, and we make it so complicated because we're so wise. I know it's trite to say, but I'm grateful for my liver disease. You hear people say that stuff and you say, man, you're stupid. At least that's what I used to say. I was such a kind person. But I don't know if I would have heard the Lord's instruction if I hadn't become sick. And I found out firsthand just how mighty He is and how strong He is and how capable and how gracious and how merciful. Grace upon grace. Instruction and love. Correction and mercy. Hand in hand. Only the economy of God can truly give truth in love. Such a balanced and delicate process. And so I ask you, my friends, where do you stand today? You don't have to get a liver disease. You don't have to step off the cliff to hear the Lord. I want to encourage you to think about and listen, what has the Lord been attempting to show you before today? What signals, what things have you seen in Scripture that you have read that stirred you, yet you put back away? It stirred you for the moment. It convicted you for the moment, but then you tucked the Bible away and went your own way. The Lord wants all of our attention. He has full attention on us. He's a jealous God. He's not going to share His glory with man. And the more prideful and self-directed we become, the more we challenge His deity. The Lord is hearkening to each of us to come closer. Even if you're not in obvious sin, rebellious, willful sin, there's a process of sanctification that He calls us to, and He encourages us day by day to come closer. And I don't know if there are people here today who have never had that first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, but He calls you in the same manner. He is mindful of you. He loves you just as He loves His people who already believe and know Him. And He's longing for your repentance as well, your understanding that you are without salvation. You are without the presence of a holy and perfect God in your life. And this can be your day that you put away your wisdom and your hardness and you take the first step to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He is waiting, longing to be gracious to you. Do you understand that? There's no greater grace than His salvation that saves you for all eternity. But it ain't as simple as just going to heaven, like the pastor said earlier. It's about knowing who you are and how badly you need a Savior. But some of you, I think probably most of you, know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're at different levels in that process of sanctification. You're at different places of calcification. Sometimes you're hard in places you don't really recognize. This can be your day of repentance. This can be the day that you get before the Lord and acknowledge what He has been prompting your heart to do all along, which is to yield, submit, and confess your sins so that you may be cleansed. Sanctification is not always easy. My mama used to scrub my feet with a brush, and it was not easy. But she was determined I was going to be clean. The Lord is determined for you to be clean. He loves you. And I beg you today that if this is the day that you're prompted in any way to come to Christ for salvation or to come for restoration and repentance, to please come to this altar this day and make that known to the Lord.